Hutchinson says verse 4, but it's 4, 5, and 6. Exodus 20. Reading the text that we've read earlier, but this time from the New International Version. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask for your grace and for you to send your Spirit to guide us in our thinking about your law. We thank you for the Ten Commandments that serve so many purposes in our lives. It shows us our sin. It shows us what you think of sin. It defines sin for us, and it drives us to Christ. At the same time, it defines for us what a life of gratitude will look like. And so we pray that you would enable us to understand this commandment, that we might truly be your people who believe and obey you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first commandment has to do with worshiping false gods. We see this in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And sometimes we refer to these other gods as idols. We talked about some of these last week, the gods of money, materialism, entertainment, the god of self. The first commandment forbids worshiping these false gods. The second commandment has to do with worshiping the true God, but worshiping him in a false way. And again, we sometimes refer to these as idols, but the emphasis here is on using a visible representation for the true God, the real God, what is called a graven image or a likeness, an idol. Now, we need to understand exactly what God is saying here. Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below." What God is forbidding is an image of himself. The text says all images, whatever the subject. You just read the text by itself. That's what it says. What is in the heaven above? The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, birds that fly in the sky. What is on the earth below? Cats and dogs, trees, flowers, baskets of fruit, people that you love and admire. What is in the sea? Dolphins, whales, fish, whatever swims in the sea. The Amish of Pennsylvania take this quite literally, depending upon the strictness of the sect, and they will not even have family pictures in their home. Libby and I were in Pennsylvania and took a little tour of an Amish farm, and the woman giving us the tour, we were in the kitchen and she was showing us around, and the mother, the woman of the house, wasn't in the room, and she said, "Oh, look at this." And up, hidden by the kitchen sink, was a tiny little picture of a girl. And she said, "This is her daughter, and she was killed out here by being hit by a car many years ago." And she's not supposed to have this picture because they don't believe. And she referred to the commandment and said they take that quite literally, no image of anything. And yet you could see the love of this mother and just wanting to have some kind of memory to hold on to of her daughter. But they take this, depending upon the sect, there's a lot of different sects of Amish people, but not to have any. They take this quite literally. No image of anybody is to be made. But the first four commandments, as we stand back and look at the Ten Commandments, the first four of them obviously deal with how we relate to God. It's not just everything, but it's particularly how we relate to God. And so the context here teaches us that what God is forbidding is images of himself, making that image to look like anything, but for it to be intended to be an image of God himself. It's not forbidding all works of art or pictures. And then what God is forbidding is the use of such images to worship him. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. This seems to be the real essence of this commandment. You don't make images of the true God for the intention of bowing down and worshiping worshiping those images. The emphasis in this seems to be what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is emphasizing, particularly in questions 50, 51, and 52. The emphasis is on worship in general. Notice question 50 in your bulletin. It doesn't even talk about images. And yet it's trying to explain to us what is meant by this commandment. It doesn't even discuss images. In fact, the Westminster Divines take the second commandment as their point of departure to begin discussing what we call the regulative rule of worship, the regulative principle of worship. Question 50 doesn't even deal with images. but it's here that they understand that this commandment has to do with how do we approach God in worship. Not just as a matter of images or depictions of God, but how do we approach the worship of God in terms of what God would have us do. And so it doesn't have to do just with images in question 50, but that whole principle of public worship. And so what is being forbidden in this commandment is the use of an image or a picture as a means of worshiping the true God. We worship the true God. We don't worship other gods. We worship the one true God, but we are to worship him as God himself says to, and we are not to use images. A crucifix. A statue of Jesus. Icons, not the three-dimensional images, but flat pictures that are used by the Eastern or Greek Orthodox as windows into heaven, means by which we actually come into contact with God. This appears to be what the commandment is forbidding us to use, is an image like that for worshiping the true God. Now, there are some questionable areas as we think about this whole topic and this particular commandment. And here I think we have to admit that good people who want to be faithful to the scriptures are going to differ in how they interpret and apply what we find here. We may disagree. The great question then is, outside of the public worship of God, how far does this commandment extend? We don't want to use images, statues in church worship service. We don't want to use some kind of an image that we would use. Charles is looking all around trying to see if there's an image or something.
I was thinking of existing chapel.
Okay. and that's one of the difficult areas, because you can have churches, and if you've particularly been in Europe and you've seen some of these churches, they have works of art which aren't really designed for you to worship, but they are designed to create some kind of an atmosphere for worship. But it's a fine line as to you know, where do you draw that line if you've ever been in Nativity Catholic Church right down the highway? It's not always there, but most often they've got the statue of Mary right in front of the pulpit. It's the only thing you can see when you're looking at the guy talking. So it's they're kind of directing your attention in a particular way. But there are some questionable areas, and good people who want to be faithful to Scripture might disagree. How outside of the public worship of God, how far does this commandment extend? And yes, all of life is worship. It's an act of worship. But does God mean to forbid any and all representations of Him with this commandment? It's not an easy question to answer. Artwork that depicts various aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus. Moving pictures of Jesus. Movies. The Jesus video. Passion of Christ, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where clearly Jesus Christ is being portrayed as a lion. Dramatizations of the life of Jesus, Easter dramas, passion plays, illustrations in children's books, nativity scenes in front of fire stations, the Festival of Lights at James Island County Park. If you went in there and you saw nothing but Santa Claus, and you never saw a nativity scene, you'd kind of be upset, right? If you never saw some emphasis on the birth of Christ, you'd be disturbed. For many years, we had a nativity scene set up in the narthex of our church. We had a little statue of Jesus in there. I always thought, well, that's different. Sunday school material. Having been in the book business for many years, I've seen some attempts in Sunday school literature and children's books to depict all the people in a gospel narrative except for Jesus. You know, they'll show all the characters around Jesus, but they will just leave it blank, or they'll leave some kind of a vague thing there because they're trying to obey this commandment of not violating this commandment by giving you an image. And I've always thought, well, that's really a great way to teach our children to be Gnostics. You know, that Jesus didn't really have a body. You know, he was just kind of spiritually there. And everybody else was there and very real. But Jesus didn't have a real body. Or to teach them to be liberals. That Jesus wasn't really there historically. What's important is that he's in our hearts. You know. You can't see him. A child just can't figure that out. You know, when they see pictures of everybody else, but they don't see Jesus, they figure Jesus isn't really there. What about symbols that clearly represent the presence of God? The cross, a dove, the Alpha and Omega symbol on your Trinity hymnal. I don't know what's up here. Cross and a crown. Fish symbols on cars with the name Jesus. They are images representing deity. Charles Spurgeon is one who refused to allow the cross to be used as a symbol in his church because he saw it as a violation of this commandment. And again, I remember in the book business, Arnold Dallimore wrote a biography of Charles Spurgeon. Moody Press published the book. They edited, put it all together, printed all of the copies, and they showed Arnold Dallimore the book. And very simple cover, but of a pulpit, because Spurgeon preaching, and he preached Christ, and so there was a cross on the pulpit. He says, there's no way you can sell that book with my name on it. You know, because Spurgeon would never have approved of using a cross. It violates the Ten Commandments. They shredded all of those books, at least the covers of the books, and printed them again. So you see how difficult it becomes when you begin to think about this commandment and trying to apply it in so many different ways. And I don't have all the answers. I'm just raising questions and pointing out things to think about. And don't always know myself where to draw the line. But I would say that rarely do people think of these things in terms of worship. When they see a cross, when they see a dove symbol, when they see a fish symbol, they don't think of that as that's God or that's some kind of manifestation of God and I'm going to worship that. At the same time, we need to be careful on how easy it is to slip into the error of looking at something and using it as a means of worshiping the true God. Now, is it all that important? I mean, is this a big deal or is this just making a lot of nothing? Is it that serious? But just look at how much God has to say about it. The first commandment is so simple, and it's to the point. There's only one verse, one simple sentence. You shall have no other gods before me. Eight words in the NIV. But with the second commandment, you get the sense that God doesn't want you to miss this, that he really wants you to get your attention with what he says. We have not just one verse, but three in our translations. God himself is highlighting this commandment, 82 words. 82 words just to explain this one commandment. And so just from a literary perspective, you see that God is putting up a sign himself and saying, stop and think about this. This is really important. And then listen to what God says. Verse 5 and 6, you shall not bow down to them nor worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God says that he's a jealous God. Not an envious God, but a jealous God. Envy sees what it does not have and wants it. Jealousy sees what it does have and wants to keep it. Envy is looking at something else out there and you want that. Jealousy sees what you do have and wants to keep it. God is never envious. Everything's his to begin with. But he is a jealous God because he will not share his glory with another. And so he very particularly tells us here that he's a jealous God. He will not share his glory with anyone else. And then God says that he's a just God. He calls into account those who do what's wrong. But he shows mercy to thousands, to those who trust and obey, to those who love him and do what he commands. The fact that here, so pointedly, God holds out his jealousy, his justice, his wrath, his love, confirms that we need to take this commandment very seriously. What is it that God's really concerned about? As we think about this commandment, what is it if we, you know, I don't have a crucifix. You know, I don't have any statues of Jesus, you know, in my house, or don't have any statues or pictures here of Jesus or icons. Nobody's bowing down to these things. You know, what are we supposed to think as we look at this? We're not in danger of those more flagrant forms of idolatry. What is it that God is really concerned about? Why is it that God does not want us to try to picture him? If we can understand something of why God did not want Israel to use images, then I think we'll be able to understand what God wants from us and how we should approach this commandment. What's wrong with using images? Four things, briefly. Number one, they limit God. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Images are finite. They're bound to the here and now. Pictures are going to fade. They're going to crack. Idols are going to crumble. They're going to break. God is greater than all of that. And so idols limit God. Secondly, images and pictures localize God. They can only be in one place at one time, and that's not how God is at all. I think this is the sad impetus behind pilgrimages. You hear about them from time to time, that something will appear somewhere in the world, some image of God, whether it's a picture of Jesus or the Virgin Mary or something. It might be in southern France or South America or somewhere or along the highway in Chicago. One time it happened. You know, something happens and people see it and it gets posted for everybody to see, and it's in the newspaper. Where did this image come from? And people begin to flock there. The idea is that, well, God can only be in one place at one time. That image can only be there. And so I've got to go there if I want to have an encounter with God. You know, I can't have that encounter here. I'm going to have, you know, a greater experience by going where God has shown himself through some kind of an image. And people will go on all kinds of pilgrimages to try to find God. But images and pictures localize God. Thirdly, images and pictures distort God. They don't faithfully depict who God is. Even if they faithfully depict one aspect of God, they don't show us everything about God. When Israel made the golden calf, it's important to recognize that they're worshiping the one true living God, but they're just doing it in the wrong way. It's not that they think that this image actually delivered them from Egypt. They believe that God did it, but they want some kind of an image to look at to worship the true God. And so they choose a strong animal to depict God's power, because God was strong in bringing them out of Egypt. So it's this bull, it's this calf. And then they know that God is glorious, and so they want it to be gold. They don't want it to be, you know, made out of clay or something like that. They want it valuable to show God's glory. But that image completely leaves out any sense of God's compassion, his love, and grace. All it can show you is his power and his glory. And so it ends up distorting the image of who God really is. That's, I think, the problem with the crucifix. It accurately displays one aspect of Jesus, his suffering. It is something that causes us to think about his death in the place of sinners. It can accurately reflect that, but it completely leaves out any sense of resurrection power. You're left with just a distorted image of God. It's true as far as it goes, but it gives a distorted and therefore wrong picture of who Jesus is. And then fourthly, they can give you the impression that you can control God. If it's localized, if it's small, you can do what you want with it. You can stick it on the wall. You can put it in a drawer and close it if you don't want to think about it. You can control where that image is, and it gives you the impression that you can control God. With this commandment, as with all of the commandments, what God is doing is setting us free. He's setting us free so that we can think of God as he truly is, that we're not bound to using a lump of clay or a block of wood or a piece of canvas that's covered with paint. God is free to speak and to love and to act and to save. And so God's setting us free by giving us this commandment. And it's here, I think, that we can learn something. It's not just the pagan idolater or the Roman Catholic or the Greek Orthodox. It's the Protestant. It's the fundamentalist. It's the reformed person who can fall into this kind of idolatry that is being forbidden here. That is forming a mental image of God that's unworthy of him. You know, not a picture of God in your head. I think that's impossible to do. But to have an unworthy image in your mind of God, which becomes idolatry. when we limit God with our doubts and our fears. You know, does he really love me? Does he really care? Is he really going to be there for me? That's a distorted image of the true God. Or when we localize God by fearing that he may be with us, but he's not going to be with that person, or he's not going to be with that family as they travel, or he can't be with my children over there. We localize God by fearing that God can only be in one place at one time. Or we distort his character, minimizing his holiness and thinking, well, God, of course God's going to forgive. Or minimizing his compassion because we really want to see him zap our enemies and get rid of them. We can form these wrong images of who God is. And then we try to control God. God, if you will bless me in this way, then I will do this for you. You know, we kind of twist God's arm. I'm going to control him. I'm going to get God to do what I want him to do. You just answer this one prayer for me and I will, you know, whatever. It's idolatry. So we can be just as guilty of breaking the second commandment when we allow a bad image of God in our hearts. How should we respond to this word from God? Two thoughts as we conclude. First of all, just beware how subtle image making can be. Don't just look for the statue or the picture or something. Just realize how subtle this can be, that we can manufacture bad images of God in our minds, or make something else into an unworthy image of God. Psalm 50, verse 21. God rebukes this idolatrous attitude when he says, "You thought I was just like you." Often that's where idolatry begins. As we think about God, we think, "Well, he's just like me. You know, he's kind of wishy-washy. He'll, you know, I can talk him into this." Or we begin to think that he's just a man, but he's really a big man. You know, he's bigger, and that's what makes him God, is he's just bigger than me. And we just have these unworthy ideas of who God is. And that's how we make our images of God. We reduce him to our level. We begin to think of him as though he were just like us, with all of our frailties. So just beware how subtle this can be. By idolatry, breaking this commandment by having an unworthy image of God. And then, secondly, just be satisfied with the pictures that God has given you. He's given you word, sacrament, and prayer. He's given you specific means of grace whereby he reveals himself to you. And these are, in fact, pictures of who he is, the Word. God's Word tells you who he is. Beginning of the book of Galatians, as Paul writes to them, he talks about Christ who had been publicly portrayed before you as crucified. Those people had never seen Christ crucified. He's talking about the preaching of the word. Christ was publicly portrayed before you, and he's talking when the word of God was taught, when it was preached, you were able to see the picture that God himself was giving of himself and what he was doing for you in Christ. It's the Word. That's where God reveals himself. Let the Bible be your guide in coming to know God and what he's really like. The sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper are the only pictures that you need. Jesus said, "Go and baptize." Pouring out that water, you see a picture of the Spirit being poured out onto God's people. You know, it's a picture of washing, a picture of union with Christ, a picture of death and burial with Christ and being raised to new life, being connected. There are so many things that are going on in baptism that is designed to picture for you who God is and what he's doing for you. Jesus said of the bread and the cup, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a picture of his death to save sinners. It's many things. But it is a picture. It's the picture that God has given of his the body of Christ being broken, his blood being poured out. You're supposed to look at it. You don't worship that, but it's the picture that God himself gives to illustrate what he's done for you. And then prayer. You have God's word, God's sacraments, but you come to both of them with that spirit of prayer, asking God to use them as that powerful means of grace, that God himself would reveal himself to you, and to do the same in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a difficult commandment, and particularly in our age, which is more adapted to the visual, to images. You'd rather watch YouTube than, you know, read email or something. You want to see something, and so there's always that temptation that we face of wanting to see something. We need to be content with the very things that God has given when he reveals himself to us, word, sacrament, and prayer. Let's pray. Father, we just recognize how important this topic is, this commandment is to you, just by the sheer weight of words that are used. And we have to confess there are so many things that we don't understand, and certainly don't, even if we understand the commandment, we don't always see how it can be applied consistently and faithfully. We pray that you would help us to understand something of your mind and heart, what lies behind this commandment, and to see specifically how it should be applied in our lives. We do pray that you would guard us from having unworthy images, blasphemous images of you in our minds, those that are that completely distort who you are as our good God. Father, we thank you for this day and for the time that we've had with your people in worship. We thank you for those who have come and have joined us here in this place. We thank you for those who have visited with us. We pray your blessing on those who are in particular need. We thank you for Sherry Cook and for her profession of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for Chris and Alexa's baby, and just pray that your special care and blessing would be upon her, Kaylee Ray, for the Morrell's daughter, for their family. We pray for Joanne, that you would restore her to health and that you would encourage her. We pray for our various families who have been traveling throughout this Thanksgiving weekend, and we pray that you would bring them safe back to their home. Be with us as we travel to our homes, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.